Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning.
Matthew chapter 1, please. Matthew chapter 1. Okay, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew 1 and 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we're going to look into this passage and actually look into the genealogy a bit this morning. I've always had a love of history. Brother Rob and I share that. We're particularly interested in military history. But I like all kinds of history as well. And once upon a time, I thought I would do that as a day job. The Lord had other plans. But I continue in my leisure moments to visit historical sites and to read about history when I can. And I think whenever we come to a new year, it's impressed upon me afresh just the weight of history. Here we are, these many centuries on since the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. And he said he's coming again, of course. And so we don't know. Every year we say, maybe this is the year that the Lord Jesus will come. We used to have two dear older brethren in our assembly, and they were wont to talk on the phone every week about the scriptures, even at some point where we didn't have a meeting on this particular day. They would call each other and they'd have a long talk, usually about the Word of God. And they would never hang up before the one would say to the other, and it could be either one of them apparently, but they would say, perhaps today the Lord may come. And so that's our blessed hope. And when I come to a passage such as this in Matthew, it gives me great comfort because it reminds me afresh that history is going somewhere. So I want to speak to you this morning about the goal of history. Now, the last few years in particular, if we didn't know it before, and we probably did, but it's been reaffirmed to us afresh that things can change quickly in our world. Things can change in your life personally. There are people that can have a sudden job change or lose a job. There are people that can have health difficulties. I feel very much at home among the saints of Slidell. I fit right in with all your orthopedic problems, okay? So I understand when you go down your prayer list, I'm like, boy, this sounds a lot like home. You know, my home assembly, we could get together here and pretty have joint prayer meetings and no pun intended with the joint. But anyway, you know what I mean. And you say, you know, things in life can change so quickly. And now we're on the global scene. We have governments that can close borders or open borders and industries that are restricted. And even our freedom to gather, which in my lifetime, I knew in theory that that was a tremendous privilege. But to say I never took it for granted would be untrue. You know, you just assume, well, of course, next week we're going to meet together. We're going to be able to physically get together and so forth. And in parts of our country, that was not possible. And in Canada and other countries, it's been much worse for them. Some of our dear friends in South America that we're in touch with went over a year and a half without being able to physically meet together because of the very strict laws that were put in place. So we've seen in the last few years how quickly things can change. And frankly, to put it in the vernacular, how messed up things can be in the world, right? Now, when I think about that, I think about this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is the New Testament equivalent of a phrase in the book of Genesis, the book of the generations of. So we get the book of the generations of Adam. We get the book of the generations, you know, of different people, of Abraham in Genesis. And that phrase is a literary marker through Genesis. It kind of demarcates sections in the book. But it tells us that there's a history being written about these people, that God has plans to work through them and to carry the world to a certain end. Now, when we come to the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, therefore, we read about him, we might expect that the first thing it would say about him as it would emphasize for us in John 1, that he is God, or that it would use the title Son of God that is so often in the Gospel of John. And that's how the Gospel of Mark begins, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But here what we have is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And the Lord Jesus is linked to two figures that were scattered in just round figures by over 1,200 years of history, more or less. That Abraham and David did not live in the same time period. They're both great historical figures that were, of course, associated with Israel. Abraham being the great patriarch of Israel. He is the forefather of Israel. We might talk about George Washington as the father of our country, but that's not true in an ethnic sense, because I don't think George Washington had any biological children, if my memory serves me. He did have stepchildren or a nephew and so forth, different people that he was responsible for. But as far as direct heirs, well, we can't say I'm, you know, a direct descendant from George Washington. Maybe there are a few that are distantly related that could say that. Maybe you'll come to me and tell me afterwards. My wife, after all, is connected to Woodrow Wilson, although her very Republican relatives on that side of the family don't like to admit it. But it is true. It is part of history. So Abraham, however, is truly the father of the nation, in that he is the one who produced Isaac. Now, we know God produced Isaac through the barren womb of Sarah, through Abraham. But that was the beginning of the nation. When we go back to what a Hebrew is, what is an Israelite person? It is a descendant of Abraham, according to the flesh. And a descendant of Isaac, because you could be, after all, descended from Ishmael. That would put you in other ancient nations, but a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, who was changed to Israel, and a descendant of one of the 12 sons of Israel. That would make you physically an Israelite. That would make you what came to be known in our Lord's time as a Jew. So when we talk about Abraham, truly, in a sense, it's the father of the nation. When we talk about David, David is a descendant of Abraham, according to one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah, which is the kingly tribe, the royal tribe. And David, of course, was their greatest king in history. I know Solomon may have had more glory, more pomp and circumstance, more toys, more geographical grandeur. But when you talk about what a king is to be, the Lord even said about David, he is a man after mine own heart. So David would be the great figure of the monarchical history of Israel. And yet these two men are more significant than just the fact that one is the linear head of the nation of Israel and the other the royal paradigm of what a king ought to be in Israel. These are both men whom God made promises to. Both men that God specifically made covenants to. We have the Abrahamic covenant, where God called Abraham not just to bless Abraham individually and bless Abraham's family, but to make Abraham a blessing. That he who blesses you, said God, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse. And as that promise is expanded through Genesis, in chapter 15 of Genesis, God would tell him, look at the stars. Canst thou number them? Can you count the stars? Well, even today, we're sending up billion-dollar probes to do just that, right? And it's frustrating. Some years ago, I was writing an article in Psalm 8 when David said, when I consider the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of them? I thought, you know, it'd be really clever if I could put into this article, what does the latest scientific research say about how many stars there are? I knew it would be an estimate. And I knew it would be, pardon the expression, an astronomical figure, okay? It would be big. It would be large. I knew all that. But the frustrating thing was, I Googled it, and I got some study from scientists in a very venerable institution from like 1998, And they put it at so many billion stars, whatever it was. And then I looked further down the list, and a couple of years later, there was another study, and the number was bigger. And I looked a few years on, and the number was bigger. And so I haven't checked it lately, but I'm quite certain every year, the farther they're able to look into space, the more they're able to train the Hubble and other Earth-bound telescopes even up into the heavens, they're finding more and more stars. So you can imagine David looking up without any of that technology, just with the naked eye. And again, this is frustrating because some people say, how many stars can you see with the naked eye? Well, it depends on where you are. It depends on atmospheric conditions. It depends on your visual acuity, what your eyesight is. And yet we can safely say, you know, between 3,000 and 8,000 stars somebody could see with the naked eye. If you stand out there and let your eye be trained without light pollution and whatnot. The point of the matter is that he was able to look up and say, God must be very big indeed. Because look at how massive his universe is. And God is not merely coextensive with the universe. He is greater than the universe. Solomon, when he prayed to dedicate the temple, would say, behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I built. So he wasn't like those pagans or even like the first century Jews who tended to think of God as just camping out in a house, you know, and we go up to the house to meet with God. And then the rest of the week, God doesn't see what we're doing or doesn't know about it. No, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Stephen said that in Acts 7, and Paul reiterated it in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. Because God's big. You could pile up galaxy upon galaxy, and one translation says of Solomon's prayer, behold, the highest heaven cannot contain thee. So as expansive, as grand, as large as you want to get, God is bigger. And when David looked up and said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost visit him? You know, in the grand scheme of things, how big the universe is, we are so tiny. And therefore, we ought to be, by rights, fairly insignificant. And you listen to these evolutionists and the materialist scientists who think everything came about by natural processes and they deny the transcendent, and yet even they can't help. When they look at the grandeur and the largeness of creation, they say, well, after all, we're just one little speck, you know? And look at what evolution, capital E, has done. Or look at what gravity and electromagnetism and the strong atomic force and the weak atomic force. Look at what they've accomplished. And again, all they're doing is doing what the ancient pagans did. They're deifying the forces of nature. They're giving the glory of the incorruptible God to a creature made in the likeness of corruptible man. That's what Romans 1 says. Well, Psalm 8 gives us the wonderful balance. Yes, the universe is big and God's bigger. And therefore, God, by rights, doesn't need to take any thought of us or have any interest in us. And yet, says David, you crownest him with glory and honor. But yet you've taken an interest in humanity. You've visited us. You've entered into history. You have a plan for us to rule the world. And David recognized that it wasn't just about him and what God was doing in his life. God had a plan. Now, God made that program, that promise, that covenant with Abraham to make of Abraham a great nation. And that nation, and particularly one descendant of Abraham, one seed, according to Galatians 3, one descendant would become a blessing to all nations. We know him as Jesus Christ. That's what Messiah opens up with. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the chapter will later say, because he shall save his people from their sins. And Christ, of course, being the anointed one. It is that title that is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah, as we say it in English. And he's anointed because he's been selected by God to be the prophet, the ultimate spokesman of God, that gives us the final revelation. As he says in Hebrews 1:1, God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways of old to the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son." So the Lord Jesus is that final word. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Not only the prophet who speaks for God and shows us the Father, but the high priest, the one who is the one mediator between God and man. The one who enters into the presence of God for us. The one who offers up the appropriate sacrifice. He offered it up on Calvary, offered himself up by the eternal Spirit, Hebrews 9:14 says. And has now entered into heaven to work out of the good of that sacrifice that was offered. So much so that Hebrews 7 says he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And it goes on to say he ever lives to make intercession for them. So while we're sleeping, this God who Psalm 121 tells us never slumbers nor sleeps is praying for us in the person of his Son, our great high priest. We sing sometimes, "O God, we come with singing because the great high priest our names to thee is bringing, nor e'er forgets the least." What a wonderful thing that is. We're never forgotten. There's never an omission. Have you ever gone into a doctor's office and they've said, "Now sign in here." So you go up and you sign in and you sit there and then you wait and 15 minutes goes by and you see other people that came in after you start to go back, you know, for their appointment. And then a half an hour goes by and 45 minutes goes by. And finally, you go up to the desk and you say, "Look here, I signed in." And a very officious office manager lady came up to me on this occasion and she looked at my signature there and she said, "Oh, well, there's a line through there." There was no line through there. I said, "No, that's my signature." She said, "Well, it looks like somebody scratched a line through it. So we didn't call you." So I had to sit down for five more minutes till they called me. I was overlooked. I was forgotten. And worse still, I was subjected to the view in the waiting room for that much longer, you know, having to listen to these ungodly daytime talk shows. I mean, it's terrible, right? To be overlooked, to be forgotten. But the Lord Jesus never overlooks his people, never forgets us, never is unaware of what we go through. He's praying for us. And not only that, he's the anointed king, isn't he? The one who is going to come, and this brings David into it, that David was given that covenant, 1 and 2 Samuel 7, and other scriptures like Psalm 89, will comment on it. But that covenant of David says that David will never lack a man to reign on the throne of Israel. That one of his descendants in particular is going to sit on his throne and rule and reign until every enemy is put under his feet. And Psalm 110 tells us that in explicit terms. "Sit thou on my right hand." The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." So when the genealogy opens this way, what is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it is the story of God's plans for the world. The story that is rooted in history. It's rooted in what God's already been doing before, what he promised to Abraham and what he promised to David and what he's now carrying through in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills these covenants. And of course, he brings in the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 speaks about. Now, this is an extraordinary thing. Especially when you think just about David and Abraham, how they could be saints behaving badly. I don't suppose you have any saints like that around here in Slidell. But, you know, we as believers, we find we still have the war against the flesh, don't we? The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, says Galatians 5. And it's an ongoing war, like Amalek, the picture of the flesh in the Old Testament, first in Exodus 17, that Israel was told, "You shall have war with Amalek continually through all your generations." And it's the same with believers today. We have to fight the flesh, the fifth column within, the traitor within. We all have a little Benedict Arnold or Vidkun Quisling inside of us. You know, that which responds to sin. That which, when temptation comes, we look and say, oh, that looks good. That sounds good. That appeals to me. And as a believer, when that comes to us, we've got to run to the Father, run to the Lord Jesus, and say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Lord, help me to stand by your power. Help me to overcome by my faith that Jesus is the Son of God. This is what 1 John 5 tells us overcomes the world. Because it's not just the flesh within. There's the world out there that's tempting us. And the third part of that enemy, that evil triumvirate, is Satan, the devil who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Or alternatively, who transforms himself into an angel of light seeking to deceive and to do lying wonders and to blind men's minds. And so we need to look to the Lord continually for victory, right? Well, so did Abraham and so did David. They needed to look to the Lord because their history is replete with examples of failure, with example of sin. And Abraham no sooner gets to the land than he's going out of the land. You notice that? Famine comes. Now, we don't know, to be fair, how much time is taking place in Genesis 12. So he could have been in the land for years. He gets into the land. He finds out the Amorite is then in the land. So God tells him, you're not going to get this land right now. You're going to live in a tent. Okay, so he lives in a tent as a pilgrim. And later God delineates in Genesis 15 that it's going to be more than four centuries before his descendants are going to be brought back again from Egypt to come back into the land and take the land. Why? Because God in mercy is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's letting the Amorites have time to repent. And he's going to let them get to their wickedness reaches a terminal velocity, if you will, or a terminal level where God has to intervene in judgment. And that judgment will come in the form of Joshua, leading God's people into Israel in the power of the Lord. But let's get back to Abraham, Genesis 12. He gets into the land, he builds an altar, he's living in a tent, and then famine comes. Well, what happens? You say, well, you got to eat, don't you? So, you know, that's the main thing. So if it comes down to our livelihood and business and eating and staying alive, that's the ultimate thing, right? So you got to do what you got to do. Abraham goes down into Egypt. No word from the Lord on that. No guidance from God on that. In fact, that's a principle that although it seems natural to us human beings, the Word of God tells us over and over again that that is not how a believer is to live. As our Lord said it, quoting Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, you know, so often God's people are tested that way. Am I going to wait on God? Am I going to wait and let him provide for me? Or am I going to take matters into my own hands and say, I got this, God. You know, when I get in a real bind, I'll call on you again, as if he's the fire hydrant, fire extinguisher, rather, in the glass. In case of emergency, break glass, you know, and you get the fire extinguisher out. That's how we could treat God. I'll go on. I got this. I mean, Egypt's down there. They've got the Nile all the time, right? They're pretty well famine proof. Well, that's what they thought till God raised up Moses, but that's another sermon. Anyway, they've got the Nile. We'll go down there. And what happens? He almost loses his wife again because not in faith. He doesn't trust God to protect him and his wife. He's on autopilot. He's protecting himself. He's taking care of himself. So he goes down in Egypt and he says, don't tell people you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. And then predictably, the Pharaoh takes her into his harem, although God protects her virtue. Now think of that. If God hadn't providentially intervened in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's line could have ended right there. He could have lost his wife in Egypt. And that would have been it. Kaput. I mean, what does that do to this promise? In your seed, Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations of the earth. It could have been done right there. It could have been finished. You know, no good anymore. But God is not so easily thwarted, even by our own failure. And God rescued Abraham, although there were consequences, of course. And later, when Abraham and Sarah would seek to interject Hagar and think to bring about the promise as a mixture of faith and works. God said, oh no, this isn't going to be any admixture of divine working and human working. Salvation isn't 50-50, you know, God and us. It's not even 99-1. Because if we were the 1%, guess what part would get spoiled? Guess what part we would mess up? If salvation is dependent on us, none of us would be saved. None of us would make it, would we? We're just beggars who reach out to the Lord for his free gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. We say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all we can say. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And so we come to the Lord to receive his grace. Now, of course, Abraham's life, as I say, had a number of failures like that in it. What about David? Well, even in the genealogy, David's most singular failure, his greatest sin, is memorialized. Because when you get down into this genealogy, it says there in verse 6, David the king, this is Matthew 1:6, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now that kind of stained, you know, his legacy, didn't it? That here is a king who committed adultery. Here is a king who lied about it. And in the cover up, had one of his top men killed. I mean, one of those Ranger Battalion type of soldiers, you know, the best of the best, the toughest, the most dedicated, the most loyal. A man with a compassionate heart, because he said, how can I go to home to my house and enjoy my wife and the regular pleasures of life as if the nation's not at war, as if the armies of the Lord aren't out there on the battlefield, as if the Lord is not out there fighting for us. I can't pretend nothing's wrong and life is business as usual and go home to enjoy my wife. And for his loyalty, he was rewarded with murder. And they orchestrated his assassination in battle. And after that, David covered it up and married his wife and went on as if nothing happened. Well, as the Bible says in 2 Samuel 11, but the thing that David did displeased the Lord. And yet, does it stop the Lord from working out his purposes? Does it thwart God? Does God say, oh, here, I had such great plans, you know, to raise up a king to rule over the world, someone to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a perfect ruler. I had this tremendous plan for that person to come into the world, but now David has gone and spoiled it. I picked the wrong guy. Is that how it works? No. See, God graciously enters into human history and is working all things after the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1:11 says. He's guiding history toward his appointed end. And of course, he gives people their freedom. And so in giving human beings freedom, there's the freedom to disobey God too, right? There's the freedom to sin as well as to obey. There's the freedom to be unrighteous as well as to be righteous. And so the history is full of that sort of thing. And we only have to look at Abraham and David to see that. But as we go on in the genealogy, we find out that this is even more pronounced through the different generations. Now look with me, for example, at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. She is one of, I believe, four women mentioned in this genealogy. And all of them are problematic for one reason or another. Not because God has any problem with women. God loves women, just like he loves men. And God has used women in tremendous ways. And some of the most godly people in the Bible happen to be women. In fact, the very first messianic promise of deliverance from Satan and destroying his works comes back in Genesis 3:15. The theologians call it the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And it promises that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Sometimes we sing Champney's great hymn, Lord, Thou art worthy. And it says, how hast thou long promised seed of the woman, trod on the serpent and bruised his head. Well, tremendous, isn't it? The gospel promise that from a woman would come the deliverer. That even though by woman there came transgression, there came this deceit that led Adam, not deceived, by the way, so he's more culpable. He sinned with eyes wide open and brought sin and death into the world. But God says, you know, you'll exploit woman, you'll come at the human race through woman, and you'll lead woman to take the lead in sinning. I'm going to use woman to take the lead in saving. So when I say that all four of these women are problematic, it's not because God is anti-woman or has any problem with women. Not in the slightest. But Tamar is that story recorded for us back in Genesis 38. That even while Joseph is a slave down in Egypt, and we find out in the next chapter, chapter 39, that he is fending off youthful lust. He is fleeing it, even to the cost of leaving his garment. And in leaving his garment, he left his reputation and left his freedom because he was falsely accused of rape and he was imprisoned. And yet Joseph didn't deny God. Joseph, although he suffered for righteousness' sake, he committed himself to him who judges righteously, reminding us very much, as Bill McDonald said in the title of one of his books, Joseph reminds me of Jesus. He reminds us very much of our Lord. And so there was Joseph maintaining his integrity and his purity. But his brother Judah, not so much. Chapter 38, he goes into a woman and has three sons by her, and they weren't great shakes. The first two died under the wrath of the Lord. And the third son, well, the father was worried. Judah was worried that he would be slain by the Lord as well. So rather than giving him Tamar to wife, as the custom dictated and was later ensconced in the Levirate law that Deuteronomy tells us about, that you should do the right of the brother-in-law. If your brother dies without seed, you're to marry that woman, assuming you're unmarried, you're to marry that woman and raise up seed for your brother. And Judah was afraid that Shelah would mess up like his brothers had, so he didn't give him to her as a husband. So Tamar took matters into her own hands. She disguised herself as a prostitute, and Judah went in unto her, and it was out of her that these children were produced. Now imagine that. Here is a man who is fornicating. In fact, it would be considered under the word of God as incest, because he's sleeping with his daughter-in-law. And again, Leviticus pronounces this as abominable. I know Leviticus hadn't been written yet. But the principle, God lets us know in Leviticus what he thinks about it. This is awful. Here is a situation where through one sinful act, these two boys are produced. And what does God say? Well, I got to scrap the whole thing now. Because look at how ungodly Judah has behaved. Look at what a vulgar, unspiritual man he's been. Look at the sin he's indulged in. Now, God didn't give up on Judah and didn't give up on his progeny either. Because Judah, as God works on him, as God chastens him, as he is disciplined, Judah becomes the one who in the end stands up for his brother Benjamin and stands up for the care of the father and says, don't take this boy away. If he loses another son, you know, like he lost Joseph, it'll bring my father's gray head down to the grave. Don't do that. Keep me instead. I'll be surety for him. And again, it's a lovely picture of a descendant of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as Revelation 5 calls him, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into the place of the guilty and stands surety for them, says, I'll take their place. I'll take their debt. I'll take their demerit. I'll suffer the punishment and the consequence of it. And in turn, I'll give them the righteousness of God by grace. If they receive me, if they believe on me by faith, they'll have this. And rather than scrap it, God works through this very man who had sinned so badly and continues the line. Well, you know, it goes on farther because verse 5 says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, who was Rahab? Rahab, again, was a harlot. You often hear people just say, Rahab the harlot, right? She was a prostitute living in Jericho, the cursed city. And yet she was saved from that curse, because she believed in the God of Israel and she cried out for mercy to him. Please spare me, spare my family, spare my friends. from this wrath. And she received that. And this woman from the cursed city was brought into the very genealogy of Messiah himself. But then when we talk about Boaz, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Who is Ruth? Ruth is a Moabitess. Now the law says you're not to receive a Moabite into the congregation up to the 10th generation. But Ruth is different. She's not coming in on natural national grounds any more than we come into salvation by our first birth. You have Christian parents. That's a wonderful blessing. I have. You have Christian grandparents on at least one side. I have. You have Christian great parent and great grandparents. I can go back and see my great grandmother was a believer. You could have Christian antecedents going back 12 generations. You know what that makes you? A sinner. See, it's non-transferable by natural descendancy, is it? The Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. John 1 says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. It's not by our natural birth. And it wasn't by nature that Ruth was brought in. It was because Ruth, again, cried out to the God of Israel. She said, I want your God, Naomi, to be my God, your people to be my people. And where you die, I will die. I am putting my future, everything about me, into the hands of the God of Israel. Again, that's an ancestress that a lot of people wouldn't want to boast in their family tree. But God, by grace, bringing her in and making her the very grandmother of this King David that we read about. Now, I've already mentioned Bathsheba, who is mentioned in verse 6 there, the wife of Uriah. And we know that great sin of adultery and ultimately of murder that God had to deal with David about. And you can go through the list of kings there and you can find some that were a bit better and some that were a bit worse, but you won't find any of them that were without sin. In fact, some of them were positively diabolical. Manasseh lived a tremendously dissipated life and was saved late in life. Oh, the grace of God. See, there's nobody too far gone. While there's life, there's hope. You can turn to the Lord. However wicked a person has been, they can cry out to the Lord and be saved. His son Ammon, though, completely unregenerate and no repentance from him. As we get down to the last few kings, we see they were carried away into Babylon in verse 11. So the whole nation went so far away from God, went so much into committed idolatry. They were inveterate idolaters, incorrigible at it. In other words, as 2 Chronicles ends telling us, that God sent them prophets and sent them people generation after generation to tell them about himself. And yet they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't repent. So God finally had to bring upon what he promised. He would carry them away into captivity. And yet even there, they weren't swallowed up. Now, there are nations from antiquity that we don't see on the earth today. Where are the Hittites today? Where are the Amorites today? Where are the Jebusites today? Where are the Philistines today? You know, people now doing genetic studies claim that they can see some descendancy of some of these peoples in certain modern groups, but they don't exist as a clearly identifiable nation. You know who does? Israel. There's still a very clear, separate people in the world called Israel. And not because of their faithfulness to God, because sadly, as a nation, they live predominantly today in unbelief. They don't recognize the God of Israel, much less the Messiah. But there's coming a day when they will, you know. There's coming a day when they'll look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, as Zechariah 12 says. You could go on. And you get down to the end of the genealogy and you get to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. You say, well, finally, there comes into the world somebody out of this long line of human failure, of sin, of rebellion, of transgression, all of these convoluted twists and turns. Finally, we get the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. He's perfect. He doesn't sin. He always does the right thing. Right. But think of how he comes into the world. He comes into the world virgin born. And so what are people saying? What's Joseph even thinking? Joseph's thinking, Mary, had to be unfaithful. Because every child up to this point, born in history, has been born of an earthly father and an earthly mother. And guess what? After the Lord Jesus Christ, every child that's been born has been born of an earthly father and earthly mother. This is a unique instance in history because this is the seed of the woman that Genesis 3:15 talks about, who's coming into the world with absolutely no connection to Adam and his brokenness, to Adam and his transgression, to Adam and the propensity to sin that he passes on to each of his descendants. This is the Lord Jesus, sin apart. Nothing to do with sin. And the Lord Jesus comes, as the hymn writer said, to break the power of canceled sin. The Lord Jesus comes, as 1 John 3:8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus comes to finish all righteousness, as Daniel chapter 9 says. And God's going to do that. This promise of Abraham that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him and that many peoples will be added to the Lord because of him, it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see it fulfilled yet more and more as time goes on. This promise that David will have a man to sit on his throne and rule over everything, read Isaiah 2, read Micah 4, all nations flowing up to Jerusalem saying, come, let's learn of the law of the Lord, let's go believe on the Lord. Let's serve the Lord. Let's worship him in the beauty of holiness. And there the Lord Jesus, sitting in Jerusalem, sitting in the city where they said, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. Now sitting as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No wonder then that the Lord comes into this world with a genealogy that connects us to David and connects him rather to David and to Abraham. And Romans 1, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus being born of the seed of David. And so does 2 Timothy 2:8. And you can go through the epistles and you get here and there little examples of connecting the Lord to Abraham and to David. Going back to these promises and saying, see, even though man does all kinds of terrible things, even though the world is in a mess, I'm still in control. I can work around and even in and through sinful, fallen, broken people. And I can still work out my purposes. And I'm still going to bring my plans to pass. Now, does that give us an excuse to say, well, I don't have to be careful how I live? You know, I can live any way I want. I can go out and sin. And in the end, God's going to bring about his plan anyway. Well, true. God is going to bring about his plan. But as I mentioned, when you study Abraham and David's lives and the lives of all these other folks, quite frankly, you find out that none of them sinned with impunity. None of them sinned without tremendous personal cost. Sin is costly. It hurts. It leaves scars. And we don't want to do it. Being saved, we've been saved from the power of sin, haven't we? We've been saved to live a new life, to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. We've been saved to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. It was quoted in the former meeting, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've been saved to live differently, saved to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord, by his grace and mercy, is working in us, if we're a believer, by his Spirit, he's working in us to complete the work which he's done. And he's not going to finish that work. Now, when we sin, what do? Well, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whether it's temptation, we haven't sinned yet, go to the Lord. Ask him for help. Whether we have fallen into sin, go to the Lord. Let him wash your feet. Go to what the Lord has provided, the Word of God. Go to prayer. Go to the people of God in the church. These are all God-ordained means of our sanctification, of bringing about his ongoing work in our lives, that we might become what he has made us to be. And he says, as he says in Philippians 1, that he who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And is it so, I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought. And every believer can sing that, not because of who they are, but because of who the Lord Jesus is and what he's doing in us by his Spirit to the glory and by the will of his Father. We pray, Father, today in the name of thy precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Messiah, who is Savior, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we admit, Lord, that the world doesn't yet recognize this. They don't see him as he truly is. But by faith, we see him this morning in glory. We see him at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We see him having not intervened to put down sin and evil completely yet, only because he's long suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he's giving this whole world time to repent and to be saved. And we pray that we would use the time thou hast given us to reach others with the gospel, to share the good news with them, to tell them what the Lord has done for us. And Father, we just pray that many more would be saved in this year before the Lord come. Many more would be added to thy church because the Lord has promised to build it. And we pray that we would be found faithful at his coming, that we would be looking unto him and serving him in the power of his Holy Spirit. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would remember too, Father, all those who have been mentioned, some who would dearly love to be here today but can't. Encourage their hearts in the word. Take care of them. Help Brother Bob to feel better, we pray. Take care of those who are dealing with pain even in this building. We pray that it wouldn't divert their eyes from the Lord, but that they would receive thy mercy to cope with it. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.